It is one thing for Israel or the Nebe or the Babylonians to bear the burden of an idol. It is another thing to bear the burden of our sins. Bearing the awesome weight of sin. No one has ever borne what Christ bore for us. We could never carry that burden and have any hope at all. The Redeemer himself bore our sins away. He was crushed for our salvation. So let us turn, let us consider the glorious truths that we've sung about by looking at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. The demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how glorious and how wonderful, how unable we are to appreciate in the right and fullest extent as we should as creatures what you have done for us, the sinners, the ungodly, the ill-deserving and undeserving. But now a righteousness has been manifested. Not a righteousness that is from the earth nor of man's doing, but a righteousness which is from God. A righteousness which is received by grace, a gift from God. Oh, our great God, you who are glorious, majestic, holy, righteous, just, merciful, loving, patient, God who is like you, may we adore you. May we adore you by having ears now that are hungry to hear of your great work in your great Son. God, grant me the mind and the mouth to speak and to think as I ought for the profit of your people, that you would be glorified in what is said and how it is received by every hearer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Those last two words that describe our God in verse 26 should be to us and to any the most glorious description that has ever been given of God. I know there are other ones that are glorious and wonderful, but as I think about it, this is the most glorious description that is given of God in the Scriptures. He is just, and he is justifier. And the glorious aspect about that is, I mean, there are many things. I thought that if I just spent time on my bullet points, I could probably spend the next month on that issue. I'm not going to do that for the sake of moving through this book, but camp on it for your whole eternal soul's sake. God is just and God is justifier. Crawl into it by faith. Embrace it by faith, because it is our salvation and it is our joy. It distinguishes God from every other so-called God that there is. There may be just gods, but they are not justifiers. There may be justifying gods, but they are not just. There is only one just and justifying God. And therefore, Christianity is distinguished from all other religions so called, because it has the God who is just and justifier. This magnifies at once what never ever should have been broken in the minds of any, that God is both holy and God is both full of mercy. It marries what would not appear to be a good match to many. But on the account of this marriage of God's justice and His mercy, we are saved. All of those attributes are for our benefit because they are joined together, just and justifier, just even while justifying because of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. They are married, and because they are married together, just and justifier, we are able to be married by faith to Jesus Christ and the saving redemption and mercies that He gives us. Just and justifier. There is no way I will be just with regard, just in my ability to declare this. There'll be no way that I can justify the glory and excellence of God in those words. Just and justifier. Hang on to those with all your soul, because that is all our salvation. We come now to verses 25 and 26. Last week, we considered those first four verses, 21 through 24. We considered God as justifier. God as justifier. We answer here Job's question, how can a man be right in God's sight? But now a righteousness of God has been revealed. Job's question, the question that everyone should have asked, is answered now, that man can be right through faith in Jesus Christ. Right is a free gift of God's grace. The one believing in Jesus Christ is justified, is declared righteous, accorded a standing of favor forever with the living God. Not on account of anything that he is, not on account of anything that he might resolve, not on account of anything that he might do, but on account of what God has done through his Son, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, the ransoming bloody atonement of Jesus Christ. That is how we are saved. In fact, let me say it this way. Salvation is by works, but none of man's. Amen. All of God's work through His Son, Jesus. Our standing, our glorious, forever, free, favored, grace-granted gift status with the living God is granted on account of the death of Jesus Christ. God is justifier. But now, he goes on, God is just. God is just. He now takes up very briefly for two verses. He will deal with it later on in this book. A more challenging issue. How can God be right in declaring sinners right? Not how can man be right. How can God be right declaring us right? That's the issue. That's the issue that modern man never struggles with. Modern man, with his sense of entitlement, believes that he's entitled to the mercy and free grace of God. And we love that free grace and mercy. But the question is, how can God be right? In the Old Testament, the judge who justified the wicked was an abomination to God. Now God himself, it appears, is committing the very abomination which he prohibited the judges of old to do. To declare the ungodly just. How in the world is he right and just in doing that? As I said, most take no thought of that. Surely God forgives and accepts sinners. Isn't that his business? Isn't that what he's supposed to do? But in the acknowledgement of that, men are forgetting casually dismissing all of the other glorious attributes of the God who is indivisible in His holiness and glory, His attribute of righteousness, holiness, and justice. His hatred of sin, His determination to judge it. I mean, indeed, as we come to verse 21, but now that ought to give us a great sigh of relief as sinners. The burden is lifted from our shoulders in some way of bootstrapping ourselves into favor with the living God, finding favor by something we do, and now being told, no, someone has come and taken up that awful burden, that one who has fulfilled all righteousness, God's very own Son, and we, by believing in Him, are accounted and reckoned with His righteousness and stand in favor. What a blessed sigh of relief. But there ought to be, if every man is thinking right, hey, wait a minute now. No one would ever ask that. But how can he do this without compromising the other aspects of his holy character? Did you ever think about that? Do you ever really consider, this is indeed the mindset of Paul here, do you ever really consider that God's kindness to sinners may be a threat or a contradiction of His righteousness? If He is the just judge who renders just verdicts, how can He be a savior of sinners? Let me put the issue this way. How can God embrace by His love what His righteousness condemns? How can God embrace by divine love what divine righteousness condemns? That is a massive issue. You see, most other religions don't mess with the issue. God forgives without an atonement. God forgives without any consideration of His holiness and wrath against sin. All other idols are put up against this very name that Paul describes God, just and justifier. And so we come up against it here. How can the demands of divine love and divine righteousness both be satisfied without compromise? Using biblical terms, how can loving kindness and truth ever meet together? In biblical terms, how can righteousness and peace ever kiss together? How can the promise of Hosea 2:19 ever be realized when God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will marry you to me, and I will marry you to me in righteousness and justice. How in the world can I be married to God in righteousness and justice when righteousness and justice demand death for sin? In loving kindness and in compassion, I will betroth you. How indeed can righteousness and justice, loving kindness and compassion meet together? Here is the answer. Paul gives us the divine answer that upholds His compassionate, everlasting, merciful will for sinners and upholds at the same time His impeccable, unassailable, irrevocable holiness and righteousness. It is in verse 25. It is what we sang in the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. That is how love and mercy meet. That is how justice is satisfied. It is satisfied because of verse 25. Verse 25 is what I would call the hinge verse of these wonderful verses that we have in 21 through 26. A hinge on one side. This is the hinge verse. On the one side of the hinge is the justification of sinners. And on the other side of this hinge is the justification of God. On one side of this hinge is indeed the way in which freely by God's grace we ourselves are reckoned right. And on the other side of this hinge is the way that it is manifested that God is right when He does so for us. This is glorious, absolutely glorious, if we understand that every aspect of God will not be parceled out and will not be divvied up and cut and rounded off, that God in His salvation is absolutely loving when He does so, and God is absolutely right when He does so. And these things are just glorious truths, and I am basically just short-minded and short-lipped to be able to declare it in any righteous and appropriate way. I'm overwhelmed by it, by the very fact of the glory of this, that upholds, this is what God is concerned with. He is concerned with His people, but He is concerned for His glory. It is His name that matters in our salvation more than anything else. It's His name that matters in everything. And so Paul does not forget it as he says and establishes the freedom and the glory, the great relief that salvation brings. But he says, listen, the God who does it is absolutely right when He does it. And I am so glad that He is right. He doesn't bend anything of His character. The salvation that we have is the fullest manifestation of the fullness of the character of God. So here we come on this hinge. I call it a hinge verse. I'll call it the linchpin. I'll use that word. And a linchpin is one of those little things, you know, where you maybe you're hauling a trailer and you stick the big bolt in there to keep the trailer on, and you put the little linchpin underneath so the bolt won't come out. But if that linchpin comes out, everything comes loose. Our salvation comes loose. It falls apart in terms of its righteousness and character if the linchpin of verse 25 is removed. This is a verse, a massive verse. You say, well, you overstate it. I may. I mean, all of the verses are massive. All of them are eternal. There is no fluff in the Scriptures at all. But I want it to be the focus today and focus for the rest of your lives. God is right when He saves you. You sinners, you ungodly, ill-deserving, ill-deserved sinners, God does not bend His own rules when He saves you. Well, let's consider the linchpin hinge. How can God be just and justifier? Because according to verse 25, God displayed Jesus Christ publicly as a propitiation in His blood. I'm not forgetting redemption, but I cannot forget propitiation. I want you to note at the very outset, let me just move through it. The prime mover in it all is God. Whom God displayed. God is the prime mover. God makes the public display. We've already been told that it was a gift, that this salvation that is ours through faith in Christ is a gift of His grace, God's grace. And here we're told that the prime mover is still God Himself who made this public display. It's a word that can be translated in two different ways. In the New Testament, it's often, in the other two places where it appears, it speaks of God's purpose, God's plan. Whom God, and so some versions say, who God purposed as a propitiation. But I think that the other rendering, indeed, that my version has, and I think most of the versions have, the New American Standard says a public demonstration, because it is a plan to make a public display, a public presentation. It carries that whole idea, I believe, because of all of the verses that surround it. Verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been what? Manifested. Now there is something that has been made plain in this era of history with the coming of Jesus Christ, a manifestation of saving righteousness, a manifestation of saving righteousness through the work of Jesus Christ. God purposed to make a public display of His salvation and its outworking. And it's also, I say, It's also supported by the very wording that follows. As he says, listen, what is the purpose of this propitiation? It is to make a demonstration of God's righteousness two times. A public manifestation for a public demonstration. Therefore, Christ is publicly displayed. Propitiation. It was designed to be a public work. It was designed to be a visible work. It was designed to be open, displayed before the eyes of the world. I will make my salvation manifest, God promised through the prophets. And here it is. Here it is. God is the mover. Man could make no move. Man would make no move. Our justification by redemption and propitiation is all the moving of God. Aren't you glad, dear hearer? Amen. The salvation of your doing would be like everything else you've ever done. Flawed and flopping. I don't want a flawed and flopping salvation. I want a salvation from heaven. That's what I need. A salvation of God's doing is perfect and permanent. Now notice, what is the nature of this public display? He uses a word that Tim tried to write on the board today with so many eyes I couldn't count them. But it is a glorious word. I suppose of all the works of Jesus Christ, all the ways in which redemption is referred to in all its fullness and aspects, I suppose that propitiation is my favorite word. It appears four times in, as a verb in the scriptures, but here it appears as a noun, an adjective. He presented Jesus as a hilasterion, a propitiation. The specific form in which this word is used in only one other time, and that's in Hebrews 9:5 when it refers to the mercy seat. Do you remember the mercy seat in the Old Testament? It was that cover, that kafur, that was placed over the Ark of Testimony, upon which the cherubim folded over their wings and guarded it. It was that cover over that ark that was inside the Holy of Holies. An ark that was visited only one time a year when the high priest himself would enter with the blood of the sin offering, sprinkling it on that for the sins of the people, hidden from public view behind the veil, and make atonement for the sins of the people. Yom Kippur, day of covering of sin. The hilasterion is a place of atonement. It was a place where God himself is satisfied, where God is reconciled, where God makes a dealing with sins of his people. What Paul is beginning to declare with a reference to a term that might have some reference to those that were familiar with the Jewish system is that Jesus is the new place of atonement. Jesus is the new place of atonement. It is an atonement that is in his blood, we're told, his sacrifice. Now that may be the reference, but what is the meaning of this word propitiation? What does it mean? In its Old Testament connections, it means to placate, to pacify, to appease, to turn away wrath. It means to turn away fury and anger. It means to satisfy one who has been offended by a sacrifice. Wrath is the idea behind propitiation. The averting and appeasing of wrath, the satisfying of offense, is the idea behind this word. And this is very consistent, is it not, in the whole context of this section in which this word appears. The overarching theme of Paul respecting man under sin is that he, from chapter 1 and verse 18, is subject to the revelation of the wrath of God. Chapter 2, that God's judgment is going to come with wrath upon those themselves who are unbelieving. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, God is just. Shall He not inflict wrath as the judge of the world? Wrath has been the subject matter. Salvation is from the wrath of God. To be saved is to be delivered from the wrath of God. And if you may recall, when we considered the subject matter of the wrath of God in Romans 1:18, it's not something arbitrary, it's not capricious, it's not like man-made, man-generated wrath. God is not marked by a bad temper. God is not marked by tantrums. What wrath is God's holy revulsion of and His holy reaction to whatever is unholy. God must, in all of His holy character, hate, abhor, and He must deal definitively, decisively, destructively with sin. That is what His wrath is. He would not be holy if He did not hate sin. He would not be righteous if He did not judge sin. And so that is the context in which now we are told that God made a public display of Jesus Christ on Calvary, that is, in His blood, and He was doing so as a propitiation, a wrath averter. We might say a wrath absorber. We might say a wrath drinker. We might say one who receives the wrath of God to avert that which should come to us. Isn't it interesting that God is the one who takes the initiative? The offended one. In the old religions, in the old pagan systems of dealing with the anger of God, they considered that the offering had to come from man. And it was the man's offering, whatever it was, that would satisfy or change the mind of God. God's mind isn't changed here. God's mind is to save us. But God's mind is to save us by His grace and to save us righteously. The offering of Jesus Christ by God the Father was not that God Himself might love us. The offering of Jesus Christ as propitiation was because He did love us. Amen. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the willingness, this is the work of God. He satisfies His wrath not on the sinner, but on Himself, on His own Son. Jesus is the place where God is satisfied. God appoints and sets forth His Son on Calvary's cross as ground zero for the response of His holiness against sin. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, to propitiate, to take care of His offended justice, to satisfy His holy wrath. It is a merciful provision, but it is a holy and righteous provision to give Jesus Christ for us. The Son, having assumed our nature, assumes our sins, and He becomes the appointed lightning rod upon which God's righteous fury is funneled and His consuming fire is spent. And if you want to understand the dynamic of that, then all you've got to do is go to the gospel accounts, especially that which we find at the end of Matthew, when we see, as it were, as He, that substitute, hangs on the cross in a public display, that the lights go out for 3 hours. Darkness descends, and we hear at the end of it the cry of desertion and dereliction by the Son of God. My God, why have Hast Thou forsaken me, left abandoned, hell to pay on the cross, and Christ was paying it. Amen. This was no hidden offering. This was not behind some veil which only one man could see, which indeed the people themselves would only realize when he came out of that tabernacle. No, this took place on Golgotha's hill. It took place before the eyes of men. It was a public display. It was the Yom Kippur to end all the Yom Kippurs. It was not a covering of sin. It was a taking away and removal of sins once and for all, forever, because the sins of the past could only cover. They were only provisional. But Jesus made the final dealing with sin. It is, as we sang, finished. Finished the wrath upon the Son. Not hidden. Not by the blood of goats and bulls. How can a brute, non-moral beast answer for the sins of men? Only one. Only one atoner. Only one place for atonement. Public. The blood, even as Luke says, and I like it, even the blood of God. You work that out, but that Redeemer was God and man. Jesus satisfied. Not one whit of God's righteousness is compromised. I want you to note two words before I go on here. I want you to notice just two words in verse 25. It's at the end of the first sentence in my Bible of verse 25. What are those two words? Just hear them. Through faith. Through faith. The removal of the guilty stain, the removal of the holy wrath that are found on Jesus Christ are received through faith. God gives the gift. God pays the price. God receives the wrath. And the only reason that any receive righteousness is because of that. We are spared because the Son was not. By faith. By faith. God is just and justifier. What must I do in response to that? I believe in Him. I trust in Him. I hide in Him. But now I go to the end of verse 25 and 26. Why in the world? And what in the world was this for? And you would say, for me. For me, the sinner. For me, the believer, that I might take advantage of that I might be saved. But will you notice what Paul says? What is the purpose of this public demonstration of God's wrath paid out upon His holy Son? What is the purpose? To demonstrate His righteousness. It is a demonstration of His righteousness. It's for His glory. It's to uphold and vindicate His name and honor. It's interesting here. As I develop my notes, in fact, there's parts that are crossed out and I'm passing over here because I wanted to manifest that this wonderful, incredible provision of propitiation that satisfies God's offended wrath is the provision of divine love, but it doesn't appear here. Not that He doesn't love us. In this context, it doesn't appear that the motivation is His love, though it is, and though He will speak of that. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is behind it, but the purpose of this demonstration, as far as Paul wants us to know, is to demonstrate that God is right. Righteous. He doesn't compromise anything of His own character and person when He saves a sinner by faith in His Son. Notice that He does it twice. Just in case we ourselves are inclined to forget. It is the rightness of his own character. And so I'm on the other side of that flange, that hinge. I'm on not on this side of the flange of propitiation where it speaks of that justification, the fact that, oh, glory to God, that I myself by faith in Christ are freely forever justified, declared right, and stand in his favor. Not that side of it. No, Paul's concerned with this side, that God is just when he justifies. God is just. How in the world and why in the world would such a defense have to be made? Why would God's character be impugned? Notice what he says. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because there was something that was going on in the past that would somehow cast aspersions and make suspect the rightness of God. And what is it here? It is the forbearance of God. It is the patience of God. The patience and forbearance of God in what way? And what Paul says here and what my version translates correctly here, the passing over of previously committed sins. The King James says the remission of sins, which is absolutely wrong. It is not remission of sins. It's not forgiveness of sins. Paul is not talking about that. What he is talking about, he's talking about God overlooking sins. He's talking about God passing over them. He's talking about God, in a sense, as you look at it from history, God not giving those sins a full and final and definitive dealing when those sins are committed. And God appears, he says, it's the passing over of those things that impugns somehow the righteousness of God. Now, the question you ask is, what are those sins previously committed? Those before my conversion? No. No. The context indicates that it is those sins before the present time. Verse 26, the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. He's speaking about a past time. And he's speaking about those sins, I would submit to you, and most agree, that it are those sins from the days of Noah until the time of the cross. That God himself appeared, as it were, to let sins go by. Not that he didn't punish sins. Not that he didn't deal from time to time with men. But that full, final, definitive dealing which sins themselves deserved, it appears, in fact, even the oftentimes, indeed, the Proverbs writers or the psalmists say, well, you know, the wicked die fat and happy. What in the world is going on? Where is justice in this world? God, does sin really matter with you? Does it really matter with you? We get the idea of Paul's, in Paul's words in Acts 14, where he says to those in Lystra, he says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. He gave the nations slack, is what Paul said. In Athens, he said similarly, in Acts chapter 17, he says he's overlooked the times of ignorance. It appeared that God himself, in some way, seemed to be lackadaisical with regard to sin, those great offenses. It appears that somehow he was not vindicating the honor of his name. It appeared indeed with his dealings in the past that somehow he just let sin go by and it didn't matter anymore. Psalm 103, in fact, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That was written, of course, by David. You remember David committing the sin with Bathsheba? And then the murder of Uriah, her husband? God confronts him through Nathan the prophet. Confronts him with the mercies of God. Confronts him with despising the word of God. And David says, I've sinned. Nathan says, you're forgiven. That's it? That's it? Bathsheba's defiled? Uriah's dead? You say you're forgiven and it's done? How in the world? What in the world has happened to sin? How cheaply often it appears. And here is the concern of the living God. That apparent forbearance, that real forbearance, was read or could be read by the the world as indifference to the claims of justice, a miscarriage, an indifference, a tolerance. Indeed, what we read in Psalm 50 in verse 21, which the Lord was concerned about as he speaks to the evil, he says, these things you have done, evil, deceit, slander, you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. God says, I'm not like you when I pass over sin. I am not indifferent to sin. And what is the answer that tells us that God is not indifferent to sin? The cross. Amen. The cross of God's holy, righteous, innocent Son as bearing sin, being judged in that sin. No, I don't overlook sin. I was overlooking them because I was looking over to my Son and what He would do. In Christ, a terminal dealing with sin takes place more completely and finally than any place else. Does God overlook, in one sense, Passover? I'm not saying that He's indifferent to it, because we're going to see, obviously, that's not the case. But does God pass over? Is there oftentimes sin committed and God Himself keeps His hands off, as it were? Yes, temporarily that happens, doesn't it? Does God ever overlook sin absolutely and permanently? No way. Absolutely no way. He will always deal with sin as it justly deserves. God is inflexibly, righteously determined to deal fully, faithfully, finally with sin, and the proof is the death of Christ. Sin is always met with divine wrath. It's always met with divine wrath. There is not a sin that has ever been committed that will never be dealt with, neither small or large, whether hidden or public. Every sin God will deal with. In dealing with His own Son on Calvary's cross, sparing Jesus not, but pouring out His holy wrath on His sinless Son, the wrath we deserved, it manifests that sin will never, ever, ever be allowed to slip through the cracks. Sin will always be judged. If He judged it on His holy, righteous Son, what will He do on those who reject that Son? The issue, in fact, really is not will God deal with sin, but on whom will His dealing be? Will it be on you because you have not taken refuge in the one where wrath has been spent? Or will it be on Him, because you have taken refuge in that Lamb? It's going to be judged. The cross lets us know that sin will not be forgotten. Sin will not be totally overlooked. Sin will always, always be judged. Many hands were raised to wound Him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced Him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Sin no issue. Christ, the death of Christ, the satisfaction of the wrath of God on His Son, shows that He will deal with sin. Amen. He never clears the guilty in the sense that their sins are ever overlooked. God always deals with every man's sin because He is just. And the cross is the manifestation of it. But He will clear the guilty. He will clear the guilty who take refuge to Jesus Christ, in whom the debt is paid and God's justice is satisfied. This is it. Our salvation. Yes, it's owing to the grace of God. Our salvation, yes, is motivated by the love of God for us. But yes, yea, and amen, our salvation is righteous. God cannot be impugned for His saving us because He spared not His Son. He will not visit upon us what He visited upon our substitute. There will be no repayment of the price which Jesus Himself paid. There is no fury in God for those who believe in Jesus Christ. God is right in this because He was right in judging His Son who was our substitute for sin. Redeeming love and divine righteousness are all satisfied. Our own justification, dear people, rests on the solid reality that in fulfilling God's justice in Christ was the fulfilling of His love for us too and our salvation. God is gracious, loving, and merciful when He justifies and forgives you. God is holy and righteous and just when He justifies and forgives you. Justice and righteousness, peace and mercy are all able to join together because Christ was propitiation on the cross. Wrath, just wrath, holy wrath and hatred of sin was satisfied. Sin is not overlooked. Sin is judged. Look at the cross. And how in the world can the guilty be received? Because the guilty's sins are charged to the Son who paid the price. Jesus Christ drank the wrath, the ocean of God's indignation against us, swallowed it up and took it to the grave. Now there's no more wrath for us. Notice again, how is this received? Twice. Verse 25 and verse 26. Through faith, verse 25. Just and justifier of whom? Every single man, no. The one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus. Until you come to faith in Christ, all that you may rightly expect from God, and you may expect it surely, is righteous wrath. If you are outside of Christ, this, I'm giving you your future. I'm letting you know what's over your head. The righteous wrath of God abides on you, and you will meet God in righteous, wrathful judgment. That is what you may expect. That is your future in a nutshell outside of Jesus Christ. In faith, this is what you might know. Nothing but His righteous love. His righteous love. His righteous mercy. His righteous grace. Here we have a firm foundation. Here, the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. God is good, says Nahum. In the midst of a chapter that is surrounded by amazing descriptions of the wrath of God, and in the very midst of that tumultuous description of God walking on the clouds, melting the mountains, scattering His enemies, we find this little verse. In fact, you'll find it if you go to In-N-Out Burger Palace. Nahum 1:7. I don't know if it's on the French fries or the hamburger or what, but listen. Here it is. It ought to warm your heart as it fills your belly with the beef. The Lord is good in the midst of His wrath because He knows those who take refuge in Him. the hurricane of holiness, there is only one refuge. It's in the eye of the cross, where wrath has been spent and nothing but eternal, everlasting peace. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Are you one of them? Does He know you as a truster and believer in His Son? Because that one God is the just and justifier. Praise be to His holy and great name. Our Father, lift up Your name. Lift up Your Son. Help us, Your people, to remember the great, marvelous, all-sufficient, finalizing, soul-saving, God-satisfying work of Christ. It is finished. Oh God, may every single hearer here flee to the refuge which You have given. Flee to the Redeemer. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Him upon whom Your wrath was spent, that they may receive the righteousness which You grant from Your Son. God, we thank You that You, in Your merciful, loving, gracious salvation, are righteous in it. Our salvation is right, and therefore, Lord, it is secure. It is secure as Your holy, everlasting, and unchanging character. Oh God, we bless You. Oh God, we thank You. Oh God, our God, we trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen.